Please turn with me to our sermon text this evening in the book of Revelation as we continue working our way through this final book of the Bible. Nearing the end of this study, we'll be looking at chapter 19 this evening, 19 in its entirety. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 1039. 1039. Revelation chapter 19. Listen to the word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, the beginning of Revelation 19 stands in sharp contrast to chapter 18. In chapter 18, the fall of Babylon was lamented. It was lamented by the various groups of people whose hopes were bound up with Babylon. And when Babylon went down, they were utterly devastated. Well, chapter 19 opens with a picture of the redeemed in heaven responding to the fall of Babylon in a very different way. They're doing what they were instructed to do in verse 20 of the preceding chapter. They are celebrating the destruction of Babylon and the consummation of their salvation. It is good for God's people to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the engine that Satan employs to spread wickedness throughout the world and to oppress the church and to seduce the church and to seek to cause God's people to turn away from him. And this is why our shorter catechism says that whenever we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things that we're asking is that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. For God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdom has to be destroyed. And the visions of Revelation 19 are a depiction of the answer to that petition, "Thy kingdom come." Our text begins with John hearing a heavenly multitude crying out with the word, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And then that cry is repeated three more times in the following verses. And it's interesting that this chapter is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah appears, only in Revelation 19. And you may know that it's a Hebrew word, and it came through the Latin, and sometimes it's spelled differently, alleluia. That's because of that going through the Latin. But in Hebrew, it's the word that means praise Yahweh. Or in the Psalms, it's typically translated as praise the Lord, with the Lord all in capital letters. English has certainly borrowed a lot from Latin. It's borrowed a lot from Greek. But there are not many words in English that come from Hebrew directly. But this is one of those words, hallelujah. It's even used in secular contexts, isn't it? We hear people saying it. They don't even know what they're saying. But this is one of the few Hebrew words that has come directly into English. And interestingly, there's another one in this chapter. The other one in this chapter that has come directly into English is the word amen. Amen. That's a Hebrew word. And we use it to express our wholehearted agreement with something that's been prayed or something that's been asserted. It's basically a way of saying, yes, I affirm that. I believe that. I am for that. Well, God is praised by this heavenly multitude because of the salvation that he has brought about for his people. We see that in the last line of verse 1. They sing, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Salvation belongs to God. This just underscores that God is utterly sovereign in salvation. It is his work entirely. It is not man's work. We don't even contribute to it in any way, except that we contribute the sin that makes it necessary. That's our only contribution in salvation. And therefore, God alone is glorified in his great work of salvation. It puts his power on display. That's what the great multitude is talking about there in that line. The heavenly multitude also exclaims their hallelujah over the fact that God has judged the great prostitute, Babylon. And in doing this, God manifests his justice. Babylon deserves to be judged. Babylon had corrupted the world and shed the blood of the saints. And back in chapter 6, we saw how the martyred church cried out to the Lord, saying, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, here in Revelation 19, the wait is over. This is the answer to the prayers of the saints for justice. In verse 3, it says that the smoke from Babylon will go up forever and ever. And that line alludes to at least two Old Testament passages, this image of smoke going up forever. The first passage is Genesis 19:28, where Abraham looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and what did he see? He saw smoke. He saw smoke going up like the smoke of a furnace as God caused brimstone and fire to rain down upon Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment because of their wickedness. And then the second Old Testament passage that is drawn upon here is Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10, where never-ending smoke is a memorial to God's punishment of Edom, one of Israel's neighbors that God brought judgment upon. So both of those temporal judgments stand as foreshadowings of the final judgment at the end of history. And that is, of course, what's being depicted here in Revelation 19. The never-ending smoke is a picture of the eternal torment that will be experienced by the wicked in hell. And, of course, that image is brought up again at the end of the chapter where we see the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now, it's also possible that in John's first century context, this image of smoke going up forever, it might have also been a polemic against Rome. Rome, of course, was the manifestation of Babylon in that context for the people of God. And the reason why this may have been a polemic against Rome is because Rome was known as the eternal city, the city that will endure forever. Rome thought that it would endure forever. But because it was a manifestation of spiritual Babylon, it will share in the eternal destruction that will come upon Babylon at the end of the age. Well, in the next part of John's vision, he hears the great multitude praising God for his universal reign as they join together and say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And if you're a music lover, even if you don't know a whole lot about music, I hope that what comes to mind here is the opening of the Hallelujah Chorus, you know, from Handel's great oratorio, Messiah. This line is the basis of that Hallelujah Chorus. And all throughout that part of the oratorio, God is glorified as the one who shall reign forever and ever. And notice what this text tells us about God's eternal reign. It tells us that it is inaugurated by Christ's marriage to his bride, to the church. Now, in using this image, this vision is drawing upon ancient Jewish marriage customs. And we can see that by the way things are described here. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That phrase, "made herself ready," is something that draws upon Jewish marriage customs. So I want to talk about that briefly here. In Jewish culture at that time, the marriage would be arranged by the parents of the prospective bride and groom. Not the kind of situation that we're used to in our world, arranged marriages, but that's typically the way it would be done then. And once that was done, the match would be publicly announced. And this would be followed by the betrothal. And the betrothal, unlike our contemporary practice of engagement, was legally binding. Okay, so the only way to get out of it after the betrothal would be to actually have a divorce, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. That's why it says in Matthew's gospel that Joseph had it in mind to divorce Mary, even though they actually were only betrothed at that point. They weren't technically fully married yet. So after the betrothal, then, there would be an interval. There would be a period of time, and it would be of varying lengths depending on the circumstances and depending on the resources. You know that when Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, the interval was, you know, a long period of time, 7 years, you know. So there would be this interval, and during that period, the groom would pay the dowry to the father of the bride. And once that was done, then there would be a procession, and there would be a wedding feast. And the bride would make herself ready just before that procession would take place, in a way that's similar to the way brides make themselves ready today. You know, on their wedding day, they get to the church, you know, the groomsmen, they get there, and the groom, they get there, what? You know, an hour ahead of the wedding. The bride, she's been there a long time before that. She's been preparing, getting herself ready. So only at that point would the marriage be consummated. So William Hendrickson, in his commentary, explains how all of this points to what God has done for his church in Christ. Listen to what he says, applying this these marriage practices to God's plan of salvation. In Christ, the bride was chosen from all eternity. So the match was made in the decree of election. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. And then the price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns. And it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment, and so does the church in heaven. Then we shall all be with him forevermore. It will be a holy, blessed, everlasting fellowship, the fullest realization of all the promises of the gospel. So John hears the multitude singing of how the bride has made herself ready and beautified herself for the wedding. And this is really a picture of our redemption in all of its fullness, a picture of what God has done for us. This idea of clothing herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This, in one sense, it points to our justification, in which we have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. Christ has taken away our filthy garments, and he has clothed us with his pure white garments. But this also points to our sanctification, in which we are made progressively holy and upright all throughout this life, and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then it also points to our glorification, in which we're made perfectly righteous in both body and soul for all eternity. And all of this comes to us as a free gift of God's grace. And this is emphasized in our text when it says it was granted. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Even our sanctification, even our being conformed to the likeness of Christ, growing more and more in holiness, even that is a gift of God's free grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that is, of course, what we are to spend our entire lives doing. We are to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And as we do that, what are we doing? Well, we're doing exactly what the bride is doing here. We're adorning ourselves. We're making ourselves ready for the marriage of the Lamb. Now, as we turn to verse 9, we see a slight shift in the marriage metaphor. It's still being used here, but there's a change of character here in some senses. In the preceding verses, the church was the bride in the wedding. But here in verse 9, believers are referred to as the guests at the wedding feast. Now, why would God do this? Well, because both are true. In the corporate sense, the church is Christ's beautiful bride. In the corporate sense, we are the bride of Christ. But at the individual level, we are those who've been invited to the glorious wedding feast. Now, the term that the ESV translates as invited is literally called in the Greek. We could translate it even as summoned to the wedding or the marriage supper. And the context in this chapter, but also the broader context in Revelation, makes it clear that this refers not merely to the invitation that is extended to people through the preaching of the gospel. We know that that's certainly true. There is what we call the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed to all the peoples of the world, and people are invited to come to Christ. But that's not what is being talked about here in verse 9. That call, that invitation, is issued to everyone. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about our effectual calling, because we're blessed by being invited. This is talking about the Spirit of God persuading and enabling us to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And it is an incomparable blessing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb in that sense. And then the first half of the chapter ends with John telling us of how he was tempted to bow down and worship this angel who was delivering this message to him. You know, you got to love when you come across verses like this. It just, you know, reinforces that the Bible is a divine book, right? It's not a human book. If John was writing this on his own, he wouldn't have included this detail, right? Even if it really happened, he would have left that out. He would have edited it, you know. Now, in one sense, I think we have to say, you know, that we could understand why John would be inclined to do this. The message is glorious. The messenger is glorious. You know, he's caught up in the moment. He's just heard the hallelujah chorus sung by the choirs of heaven. You know, we can understand. But the angel is quick to rebuke him, to remind him that God alone is worthy of our worship. And yet, even in that word of rebuke, I think there's a word of encouragement. Because notice how the angel refers to himself. He refers to himself as a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. This glorious angel is just a fellow servant with us in God's kingdom. So we turn now to the second half of the chapter, which begins in verse 11. So if you have your bulletins, you can see the outline of the sermon. The title of the sermon is The Two Suppers. And really, the chapter is divided in the sense of the first half of the chapter talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second half of the chapter talks about a very different supper. It's called the Great Supper of God. And the first one you want to be invited to, the second one you do not want to be invited to, because you will be the meal at that second supper. So this section begins a new vision. And it's important, I think, to understand that this vision here in verses 11 and following is actually chronologically prior to what was described in the first half of the chapter. So we're going back again. And this happens all throughout Revelation. We can't read it as if it's meant to be taken in chronological order. It's a series of visions, and we have to understand them in light of the context and figure out where they fit. And really, when you look at this, I think it's pretty clear that this is talking about something that happens before chapter 19. Because remember, chapter 19 began with a celebration of the fact that the smoke from the great prostitute was going up forever and ever. Well, here we have the last battle once again depicted for us. And it ends in final judgment, it's going back before the first part of chapter 19. Now, I do want to point out, we haven't had time in our study of Revelation to look at all the differing interpretations. There are, as you are aware, I think, if you've been with us throughout this, there are differing interpretive approaches to Revelation. And even among Reformed interpreters, there are different positions. One of the positions that's held by some in the Reformed world, certainly not the majority position in the Reformed world, I think, would be the position that I'm presenting throughout this series. But there are some who hold a very different position, and they basically argue that the book of Revelation is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And even when Babylon is talked about, Babylon is not Rome. It's not symbolic of a great world system that's opposed to God. Babylon is Jerusalem for this group of interpreters. We've talked about this, and we've talked about how that just seems very problematic. Some of the things that are said about Babylon in these chapters, for example, chapter 17, 18, it says that the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And that's Babylon. How in the world can that be a description of Jerusalem? Jerusalem having dominion over the kings of the earth. Difficult, I think. Difficult to maintain. But this interpretive position is called the preterist position. There are, as I said, a number of Reformed interpreters who come from this perspective. I do want to distinguish, actually, there are two kinds of preterism. One is actually heresy. That's out of bounds. It's called full preterism. And it says that the Bible doesn't say anything about the second coming of Christ. Well, that's out of bounds for us as Bible-believing Christians. So I'm really engaging with what's called partial preterism here. And one of the most prominent partial preterist commentators on Revelation is a man named David Chilton. He wrote a commentary called, Day of Vengeance. But he contends that verses 11 and following are not about the second coming of Christ. But instead, these verses are describing the progress of the gospel throughout the church age. Remember, as I've said, preterists see Babylon as Jerusalem, and they contend that the fall that's celebrated in this chapter is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And what they're arguing is that once that happened, Christ then went forth to conquer the nations with the gospel, as the gospel is being proclaimed all throughout the earth. Now, there is certainly truth in that. It's certainly true that the gospel is spreading all throughout the world, and all nations are being made disciples of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that that is what this passage is about. I think that there's some problems and some weaknesses with that interpretation. Everything that is said here relates to the theme of judgment. There is nothing about the gospel here. This is all judgment. I think it's a stretch to try to say that the rider on the white horse is coming to announce the good news of the kingdom of God here. That's just not the picture that we're presented with, I don't think. Now, it's true that it does speak of Christ's robe being dipped in blood. And it's possible that that is in some way alluding to the blood that he shed on the cross. But even if it does, I think that it's being mentioned because of the greater theme here, which is that as he tramples the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, his garments are splattered with the blood from those grapes of wrath. So if it is talking about his blood shed on the cross, it's saying that in the sense that if you're not covered by his blood, as he endured the wrath of God on the cross, then this is the fate that lies in store for you. Moreover, I think pretty significantly, the worldwide spread of the gospel, the taking of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, what was the historical event that really prompted that? Was it the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? It happened earlier than that, didn't it? It was the pouring out of the Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost, nearly four decades earlier. So again, there are arguments that the preterists would make to defend their position, but it does seem to me that it's not likely, not as likely as the other possibility here. So the images of Christ striking down the nations with a sharp sword from his mouth and ruling over them with a rod of iron and treading the winepress of God's wrath, all of these images are drawn from multiple Old Testament passages. For one thing, you have Isaiah 49:2, where the Messiah says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Isaiah 11:4, the Messiah is described with these words, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Psalm 2:9, the Lord says to his Messiah, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And in Isaiah 63, the Lord says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." So in John's vision, these passages are being drawn upon in order to provide another picture of the last battle, the battle of Armageddon, which we talked about a few weeks ago in our study of, I believe it was chapter 16. So when the enemies of God assemble together at the end of history, that's what Armageddon means. It means Mount of Assembly. When they gather together at the end of history, they think that they will make an end of Christ's church. But ironically, it is they who will be slaughtered, and they will be made into a feast for carrion birds. And notice that the judgment of the wicked here is referred to as the Great Supper of God, setting it in contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that just really puts right before us the reality that we're dealing with here. Everyone who has ever lived will participate in one of these suppers. You will either be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you'll be there as a guest, or you will be at the great supper of God, and you will be there as the food. What a terrible image that is. And notice also that the last battle is not depicted as a long, protracted struggle. It's back and forth and all these different strategies or anything like that. And there's nothing like that here. This is an utter rout. The kings of the earth and all their vast armies will not stand a chance when the rider on the white horse comes with the armies of heaven. I want to conclude by just offering a couple of thoughts on this idea of rejoicing about the destruction of Babylon. Because I think sometimes Christians do have a hard time with this. How can this be good and right for us to rejoice in the destruction of the world, even as it's in rebellion against God? But, if we were living in a context where we were really facing severe persecution for our faith, I don't think that that would be much of a problem for us. I think it would be easier for us to say, yeah, I'm longing for this day. But I read an article this week that cited two current instances of Christian persecution. And you may have heard of these. There were, I think, a number of news outlets talked about at least one of them. But it's interesting. These examples were not taken from the Muslim world. They weren't taken from communist China. They were taken from Great Britain and from the United States of America. And the first example, and the primary one in the article, was talking about a Christian physician in Britain and how he's lost his position. He's lost his job because, not because of malpractice or anything like that, but because he refuses to refer to patients by their preferred pronouns. Okay? Specifically, he refused to use the pronouns she and her to refer to a large bearded man who identifies as a woman. And he said, I can't do that. I'll call him whatever name he wants to be called, but I can't say that he is a she because she's not. And his case was brought before what they call in Britain an employment tribunal. He appealed, I guess, the decision that had been rendered against him, and the tribunal found against him. And in the article, it said that they issued the following statement in their ruling on this case. Belief in Genesis 1:27, lack of belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. Well, think about what's being said in that statement. This doctor has been deemed a violator of basic human rights. Why? Because he believes the Bible. And specifically because he believes the Bible when it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. This man has lost his livelihood because he believes that verse. And then the article cited a similar situation in America where a high school teacher was fired for the same reason. He had a female student who identifies as a male. And the way he dealt with that is he just kept calling this female student by her preferred name. And he refused to call her he, him, or his, to use those pronouns to refer to her. You see, this is what Babylon does to Christians. If it cannot succeed in pressuring us or seducing us to bow down to its idols, it uses its power to oppress us for our refusal to do so. It is not vindictive for us to want Babylon to be destroyed. It is not vindictive for us to want justice to be upheld and for God's truth to be vindicated. Now, of course, we should want people to come out of Babylon. We should want people to turn to Jesus Christ, to be brought into his kingdom. We should pray to that end. We should make the most of the opportunities that are presented to us to talk to people about Christ and about his gospel. But that doesn't change the fact that we should long for God to vindicate his name by destroying all who persist in their opposition to him. And that day is fast approaching when God will do that. In the words of Joel Beakey, here on earth, God's saints suffer much because of the world around them. They struggle with injustice in the world, with the sufferings of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. They're tempted by evil, enticed by idolatry, and lured by immorality. But God will graciously bring them through the vanity fair of this world. One day, their struggles will be over. For Babylon will be destroyed. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen.